Well, thank you, music team. Dave's showing us up this morning, wearing a tie like that. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It was said of John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, that one night prior to his salvation, he had a dream that served to eventually lead him to Christ. In his dream, he was standing on the shore of the sea, and he was approached by an angel. And this angel gave to him a jeweled ring. It was a very beautiful ring. It was adorned with all sorts of precious jewels and valuable jewels. And the angel told John Newton that this ring was the pledge of his salvation, that salvation would be his as long as he laid hold of the ring. As Newton stood there on the shore gazing at the ring, the angel leaves and a demon appears. The demon stands by his side and dares him and taunts him to throw the ring into the ocean. Newton standing there, contemplating what he's just been told. The angel has told him it's the pledge of his salvation. The demon has told them to cast it away because it is worthless. It should be set aside for something better. And Newton, in a moment of recklessness and madness, listened to the dare of the demon and threw the ring into the ocean, presumably lost forever, and never to be seen again. Immediately upon doing so, the demon turns to Newton and with a devilish grin looks at him and says, "You have lost your soul forever." And as the demon is telling Newton this, Newton describes how this awful flame, as if possibly the flames of hell, began to swarm up and light up all of the water and light up all of the ocean. And from within the flames, a whisper comes telling Newton that he has lost his soul forever. What John Newton was faced with that night in his dream prior to his conversion is very similar to what many believers are faced with almost relentlessly. The evil and foolish offer to cast away the gospel for something better, to abandon Christ for something or someone that is supposedly more fulfilling, to abandon Christ because he is not sufficient enough for the trials and struggles we face in this life. He is not sufficient for the joy in this life. He's not sufficient for happiness in this life. He's not sufficient for meaningfulness in this life. And we are faced with the temptation to abandon the wisdom of Christ for the wisdom of this world. This offer to reject the gospel and to reject Christ comes to us very subtly from all types of different directions. We talked about this some last week. And this offer comes to us from our past lifestyle that we have been redeemed out of. We are tempted and sometimes give in to the temptation to cast Christ and his ways aside for a relapse back into our old way of living. Sometimes this offer to cast Christ aside comes from the evil culture and the world system that we are a part of and that we live in. It tempts us to reject Christ. It tempts us to reject his ways. It tempts us to reject the wisdom of Christ for the wisdom of this world. And if that wasn't enough, the temptation to reject him, the temptation to reject his ways, if that wasn't enough, it adds even more pressure to us by opposing us if we don't give in to those temptations. It ridicules us, it mocks us. If we stand for truth, we stand for righteousness, and we stand for Christ. And thirdly, this offer to cast Christ aside comes from within, as our unredeemed flesh wants to be gratified. And we are tempted to gratify the desires of our flesh rather than to put them to death as Christ has commanded us. And therefore we set Christ to the side so that we can satisfy our fleshly desires. Now you may ask, why is it Why is it that we as Christians are so enamored with these types of temptations? Why is it that they are so pervasive over us? Why is it that they have so much pull in our lives? I believe the answer to that question is because there seems to be within the Christian life and within the church this temptation to look for something, that only Christ can give, to look for something beyond what Christ has offered us. And there's this temptation to look elsewhere for spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. There's a temptation to look elsewhere for spiritual vitality and victory over our flesh, to look elsewhere for the answers in life, to look elsewhere for direction in life, to the problems we face here and now. And we look elsewhere other than Christ for acceptance and for approval. We look elsewhere for joy, happiness, and meaningfulness in this life. There is that temptation to always want to go away from Christ for those things. And the reason why this temptation to look elsewhere is often very alluring is because we have lost focus on where our spiritual growth begins. Where our spiritual growth and where our spiritual victory comes from. We've lost focus on what has brought us to where we are as believers to begin with. And that is the power of the gospel in our lives. This morning we're going to look at what the work of the gospel has done in our lives. It's a remarkable thing. We're going to do so with the hope that we will be reminded of its power in our lives, and that we would be thankful for the work it has done in our lives, and so that we will be reminded of its power, and we will be grateful for what it has done, so that we aren't enamored with the evil and foolish offers to cast Christ aside for something supposedly better. Starting in verse 3, we're going to read all the way down to verse 8. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Last week we began our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as we mentioned last week, there are really two main threats threatening this church and the believers there. And threat number one was a concern that the Colossians might return back into paganism, that might return back into the sinful living that they had been redeemed out of. They'd been redeemed out of a very pagan lifestyle, steeped in immorality, steeped in idolatry. And Paul was concerned that they might relapse back into that sinful life. He was concerned about this because of the strong pull that comes from their old lifestyle, because of their unredeemed flesh that they were struggling with, and because of the evil environment in which they were a part of. So this is a very serious concern, that these individuals might relapse back into their old way of living, that they may no longer be the testimony for Christ that they should be by living a holy life. That was Paul's concern. The second threat was basically that they would look away from Christ for victory over the first threat. They didn't want to go back into their old lifestyle. They didn't want to give in to their flesh. We see that in verse 2. They were known as faithful brothers in Christ. These individuals were living for the Lord. They were serving the Lord. But the temptation there was very strong and very severe. We know that they wanted to live holy in this world for Christ, because that's what the gospel does in someone's life. But how were they to do these things? How were they to live for Christ in a world that was predominantly and aggressively evil? How were they to live in a world for Christ and to put to death the deeds of the flesh when the deeds of the flesh were so pervasive and so strong in their own life? Well, there are many false teachers saying, "We've got the answers for that. We'll tell you how to live. We've got the answers. We can show you how you have victory in this life. We can tell you how you can have your best life now." sad thing was, their solution came at the cost of casting Christ to the side. You can have all of this, you can have joy, you can have meaningfulness, you can have victory in this life, but you got to understand, Christ can't be involved. He's good enough for salvation, that's great. But if you're wanting more in life, if you're wanting more victory, if you're wanting success, if you're wanting all of these things, Christ is not what you're looking for. And these false teachers offered victory through asceticism, severe discipline of the body in order to be victorious over the flesh. You could have victory over the indulgences of your flesh by simply just beating your flesh to death. That's how you'll have victory. You don't need Christ. These false teachers offered victory in this life through angel worship. Angels must be worshipped because Christ is insufficient for the life that you need. He's insufficient for complete salvation. That's the reason you're struggling with these situations in the first place. If Christ was really sufficient, you wouldn't have these struggles. If Christ was sufficient, you wouldn't have these battles. And so therefore, you need to worship the angels. They offered victory through Jewish ceremonialism. You could live godly. You could put to death the deeds of the flesh if you just abstain from certain foods. If you would practice the rite of circumcision, if you just observe certain days, these things will make you holy. And Paul says those things are nothing more than human commandments and self-made religion. They would tell them that they could have victory through visions and secret knowledge. The reason you are struggling is because you don't have the highest knowledge. You just don't know what you're supposed to be doing in these situations. And the only way you can obtain that knowledge, you can't look to Christ, you can't look to His Word for this knowledge. If you want knowledge, you've got to have visions. That's where real knowledge is at. This type of knowledge is only given to an elite group of individuals. We'll guide you in this life. Look to us for the wisdom that you really need. Christ doesn't have it. And they offered them victory in this life through the philosophies of the world, basically echoing the last thing we just mentioned, the visions and the knowledge. Christ and His wisdom and His ways are insufficient for this life, and therefore you need the wisdom, you need the philosophies of the world if you're going to make it. You've got to go about what we tell you how to live. And that's the only way you're going to have the life that you are looking for. So this was the dilemma, this was the temptation that the Colossians were facing. Cast Christ aside for something better. Then you will be able to live the life that you really want to live. And Paul felt it was a very serious concern, and so much so that he writes this letter to the Colossians. Now, many believe that Paul's letter here is nothing more than a preventative letter. These false teachers had not infiltrated the church yet, but Paul recognizes it's a very serious concern, that even though they may not be on the inside yet, they're out there. And some of the believers are already beginning to listen to them. Some of the church is already beginning to give in to their ways. And so he writes to them this letter to prevent them from being swayed by these teachers and to help them to understand and to realize how supreme and how sufficient Christ is for their life. And he starts this letter here in chapter 1 by doing so, by reminding them of what the gospel has already done in their life. He's to show its power compared to that of the false teaching. Basically, he's saying, listen, this is what they're telling you. Look at what the gospel's already done. You're wanting to abandon Christ because of that? Well, look what the gospel has done. The false teachings hasn't done this. The gospel has done this. In verses 3 through 23, Paul lays before us the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an important strategy on the part of Paul, because the false teaching that was beginning to invade the church would hold no attraction to the Colossians, it would hold no attraction to anyone if they would simply come to truly know and understand what they had already received in the word of truth, the gospel. Listen to what you've already got. Listen to what you've already been told. They didn't need the message of the false teachers because they'd already been told the truth. They're telling you that this is truth and that this is the solution to life. And Paul's saying, no, you've already heard the truth. You've already received the truth. And as a result of responding to that truth, they had been transformed from God's power out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And Paul's going to say, what false teaching can do that? what false teaching can transfer you from the domain of darkness and put you into God's kingdom. The false teachers and their solutions couldn't accomplish that. In verses 3 through 8 this morning that we're going to look at, Paul writes a lengthy thanksgiving section. And it's really actually one long sentence in the Greek. And everything from verse 3 all the way to verse 8 is nothing but thanksgiving on the part of Paul. Thankful for what God has done in their life. And he begins this thanksgiving section by informing the Colossians of his gratitude to God for them, as he reflects on the work of gospel in their lives. And this is intended to remind the Colossians of the goodness of God in their lives through the gospel, so that they aren't tempted to run after something else that they're being told is something better, but instead to be thankful for the gospel and the work that it accomplishes in their lives. So let's look at why we, as well as the Colossians, should be thankful for the gospel. Number one, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along there. Number one, the gospel is a work of God through Christ. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul begins by mentioning his thankfulness to God for the Colossians. It is his attempt to persuade the Colossians to acknowledge the goodness of God in their life, and to be thankful that God is at work through their lives because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul will later repeat this need for us to be thankful to God because of Christ, through Christ, for the things we do under the Lord. He says in Colossians 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul always thanked God for that which was accomplished in the life of the believers. And thanksgiving should be the precedent in the prayers of all of God's children. And our thanksgiving should always be directed toward God for the work that he's accomplishing in our lives through the gospel. They're saying the gospel isn't sufficient. And Paul's saying you need to thank God for the gospel, because that is how God is at work in your life. We give thanks to God, and when we give thanks to God, it shows our acknowledgement that God is at work and that we are grateful for the work that he is doing in our lives. We're grateful for the gospel. And it shows that we believe that God alone is the proper object of our thanksgiving and our worship, instead of anything that the world has to offer. What has done for us what the gospel has done, is what Paul's saying. What has done for us what God has done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's thanksgiving here was based on what the believer receives from God through the gospel. And it includes an element of praise for God's character displayed through giving it. For example, we are thankful to God for what he accomplishes through the gospel: redemption, heaven, eternal life, sanctification, justification, glorification, spiritual gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, godly character, sanctification, faith, love for others. Those are all things that the Lord has accomplished through the gospel on our behalf, and we give God thanks for these things. But it isn't a thankfulness that is out of a forced or cold gratitude. We're thankful, Lord, for all that you've done in our life. Instead, our thanksgiving should have an element of praise, because God is merciful, he's compassionate, he's just, he's holy, he's righteous, he's loving, he's forgiving, all of which are on display by his work through us and through the gospel. He gives us redemption. That's the work that he does through the gospel, because he loves us. It's his character. He forgives us. That's the work done through the gospel, because he is compassionate. He sanctifies us because he is holy. Sanctification is the work. Holy is his character. His work that he does through the gospel is a result of his character. And we offer thanks to him for both. You understand, friend, God is the ultimate source of blessing and the Christian's well-being. And he's chosen to reveal himself to us, and he's chosen to reconcile us to him through through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very thing the world says you don't need. The very thing the false teachers were saying is not sufficient enough. And therefore, we should reject any notion that Christ is insufficient. And that there is something that will provide the life and the joy that we want other than Christ. It should be rejected by us. Because the gospel of Christ is the means by which God has chosen to work in your life. He didn't choose the world to work that way. He didn't choose the wisdom of man to work in your life. He chose the gospel to work through your life. Notice that Paul draws attention to the fact that the avenue to and from God is Christ, since the Son is the way to the Father. He says it in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a letter that elevates Christ. It is the most Christocentric epistle and throughout all of the New Testament. But yet Paul wants to anchor the person of Christ firmly to the Father. Because as supreme as Christ is in both creation and redemption, his identity and his work cannot be understood from his relationship to his Father. And since we are in Christ, verse 2, since we are positionally in him, it is through Christ that every spiritual blessing flows down to us through the Father, from the Father, through the Son. You understand what Paul's doing here. This is Paul's attempt to remind them of the majesty, the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the sovereignty of Christ. He wants them to understand, for someone to question the sufficiency of Christ is for someone to question the sufficiency of the Father. You're going to attack the Son, you're attacking the Father. And to say Christ is insufficient is to call God's wisdom and trustworthiness into question. He calls his ability into question. Any attack on the Son is an attack on the Father. Because Christ, through the gospel, is the means by which God has chosen to work in the lives of his children. And if we attack and say that Christ is not sufficient enough, the gospel isn't sufficient enough, we're attacking the very wisdom of God. Because this is how God has chosen to work in our lives. The gospel is how God has chosen to save the world from their sins. And through Paul's gratitude, we see that Paul would not allow the problems, the weaknesses, the failures of the Colossians to dim his view of the entire picture. I know you're struggling. I know there's a situation going. I know the temptation. I know the pull from the world. But he would not forget what God had accomplished and what God would continue to accomplish in their lives because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't let them forget it either. So, Christian friend, be thankful for the gospel, because that is the means by which God has chosen to work in your life. He has not chosen the ways of the world. He has not chosen the false teaching to work in and through your life. He's chosen the gospel to work through you for your good and his glory. Number two, the gospel produces faith and love. Verse 4. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." The second reason we should be thankful for the gospel is because what the gospel produces in each of our lives. In verses 4 and 5, Paul explains why he gives thanks to God the Father. This is the work, verses 4, is the work that he is thankful for in verse 3. It is because they are exhibiting Christian virtues, faith, love, hope. Both faith and love are the specific works that God is producing through them and that Paul is thankful for. Their faith and their love show the work of the gospel in their life. This is what the gospel and only the gospel can produce: faith in Christ and sacrificial love for his saints. Let's look at each of these. The first one, faith in Christ. We know from verse 2 that Paul says that these individuals are faithful brothers of Christ. So for sure they had saving faith in Christ, where Christ was the object of their faith, and they had put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. And so it's doubtful that Paul is simply referring to saving faith here, even though that would be a gift from God, and even though that would be something that they should be thankful for. Instead, their faith in Christ here seems better to refer to their faithfulness to Christ. It is the faith that they have as those who are in Christ, as he says in verse 2. It refers to their faithful obedience to Christ and his teachings. It is a faith that is shown by one's trust and confidence in the person and proclamation of Christ. It's not just faith in him, it's also faith in what he says. If this is what he says I should do, then that's what I'm going to do because I have faith in him. And they had trusted him for who he was, and they had trusted in what he taught. We're going to live our lives for him. We're going to be committed to him. Our faith is in him. And along with this trust and confidence that they had for Christ comes this commitment to seek and to serve him. That's the way it works. If you have faith in him, you have faith in him for salvation, you have faith in what he says, it's going to just naturally resolve in you wanting to seek and to serve him, which they were doing. You see also, this is a testimony of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes, "For they themselves," referring to the Macedonians, "report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God, faith, from idols to serve the true and living God," faithfulness in Christ. Faith turns to God, faithfulness lives for him. So understand, Christian friend, that the gospel, and only the gospel, produces within us a trust and a commitment to Christ and his word, and for that we should be thankful. It produces a desire within us to want to please him and to serve him and to be faithful to him. Tell me what the world offers that will do that. Nothing the world teaches, nothing the world promotes, generates a desire for people to serve Christ and want to follow Christ. Only the gospel of Christ will do that. The false teachers are claiming that Christ was insufficient for life and godliness. You can't really live if you're trying to be consistent with Christ. You can't really live if all your hope is going to be in Christ. That's what they would say. He's good for salvation. We'll give you that. We'll go that far. It's good fire insurance. You probably should get it taken care of. But if you want more in life, if you want real joy, you want real meaningfulness in this life, if you want to defeat the indulgence of your flesh, you're going to have to look somewhere else other than Christ. He can't offer that for you. And Paul's point to them is that if it wasn't for the gospel of Christ, you wouldn't have that desire in the first place. You didn't have that desire before Christ. What gives you that desire now to want to serve him, to want to please him? It had to originate somewhere. Because they didn't have it before Christ. They didn't have it in their past lifestyle that is pulling at them. So Christian friend, be thankful for the gospel of Christ because it produces within us a desire to want to serve our Lord. It produces within us a desire to want to please him, to be faithful to him, to be obedient to him. Perfectly? No, we're not going to do it perfectly. But if it wasn't for the gospel, we wouldn't have that desire to begin with. The second thing that Paul mentions here that the gospel produces that he's thankful for is love for all the saints. This is another fruit of the gospel, what it produces in our lives. He says there in verse 4, "I'm thankful for the love that you have for all the saints." Now, there's a lot of different Greek words that we can talk about and discuss about what Christian love is, but let me give you a very simple definition. Christian love is simply loving others the way Christ loves them. Simple. Loving others the way Christ loves them. So Christian love is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And thankfully, Christian love never ends. And Christian love is unselfish, it is sacrificial, it is indiscriminate, and it is spirit-produced, as Paul says in verse 8. You understand, friend, Christian love is the basis for the unity that we share as believers. What joy it is to realize that not only does Christ draw sinners to himself, but he draws us to one another through acts of Christian love. Why is it that we come together? What draws us together with this particular group of individuals? It is Christ's love that has been demonstrated through us. Consider the relationships you have because of Christian love. How Christian love has strengthened those relationships. How Christian love has preserved those relationships. Consider the treatment that you have received by others who have loved you with Christ's love. Consider the forgiveness you've gotten, the compassion, the kindness, the gentleness, the mercy that has been shown towards you because of Christ's love. Can you imagine what your relationships would be if you didn't have Christian love? So consider what your relationships would be if it wasn't for Christ's love for them through you and their love for you. And Paul is thankful to God for their faith and their love, and he knows that both are a product of the gospel at work in their lives. And they're not the products of the world's ways, nor could they be produced by the wisdom of the false teachers. They're offering you something, and Paul's saying, listen, the gospel, Christ, has produced in you a desire to want to serve him and to be faithful to him, and Christ has put within you a desire to want to be love and care for one another. The world can't do that. So Christian friend, be thankful for the gospel of Christ, because it produces faith in Christ and love for all the saints, and nothing the world has to offer can produce that. Number three, the gospel is a message of hope and truth. It says in verse 5, you have this faith, you have this love, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The third reason we should be thankful for the gospel is because the gospel is a message of hope and a message of truth. There are a lot of things that the world will offer that is meant to instill hope in the hearts of man. There are a lot of ideologies, philosophies, religions that claim to be proponents of truth. But here we see that the gospel is both. The gospel is a message of hope. The gospel is a message of truth. We see here that the faith and love that the Colossians had in verse 4 is a result of the hope that they had in verse 5. And the hope that they had was promised to them from the gospel of truth. And this hope that they had was laid up for them in heaven. And so the question is, okay, Paul, what is this? What is this hope that you're referring to here? And first you need to understand that it is not some sort of wishful optimism. It is not a wishful fantasy that we are hoping comes true someday. It is not hoping that when I die I'll have 72 virgins at my disposal. It's not hoping that when I die that maybe I've done enough good works to get myself into heaven. It's not a hope that when I die that maybe I'll have a better life in the next life than Uncle Joe who we just had for dinner. It's not a wishful hope. And Paul says here that this hope is based on content. It's based on truth. It's based on facts. And that content is found in the gospel. He says, verse 5, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of this, referring to the hope, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And the Christian hope is rooted in the gospel message. And the gospel message is a message of Christ and his redemption for sinners. So we see that our hope is Christ and Christ alone. Paul speaks of this in chapter 1, verse 27. Look at it. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, Christ dwelling within us, empowering us, is our hope. He touches on it again in chapter 3, verse 4. Look at it. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life now because he is in us. He sustains us in this life. He guides us in this life. He empowers us to live this life. He is who we are living this life for. It is He that we are proclaiming in this life. And when He appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. What a wonderful truth. What does the world offer that will promise you that? And understand, Christian friend, that our hope is centered on the work of Christ. And that work is made known to us through the proclamation of the gospel. Therefore, the gospel message is a message of hope. It tells of Christ. It proclaims of Christ. What he says in verse 23 of chapter 1, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." The gospel tells us that Christ died on the behalf of sinners to satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. And He's made it possible for man to have forgiveness and to be reconciled to God. That's what the gospel tells us. And the gospel also tells us that Christ was buried and on the third day rose again, triumphing over death, signifying that God was satisfied with His substitutionary death on our behalf. And because of His resurrection, we not only have hope in this life, we have hope beyond this life. As Paul says to Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So friend, our hope is rooted in Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His return. Our hope is in Christ and His righteousness, and that when He returns, we will be as righteous as He is. You got to understand, the false teachers are saying, you really can't have what you're wanting in this life. What they were wanting was righteousness. And Paul's saying, your hope is Christ. Christ is righteousness. You are going to get it when Christ comes, because you're going to be like He is. Peter touches on this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we live this life guarded through faith, longing for the salvation that will be revealed to us in the last time. Listen to what the Apostle John writes. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Our hope is rooted in the gospel. When Christ appears, we will be like Him. Our hope is ours here and now, but its fulfillment lies when Christ returns. And our hope in Christ inspires assurance as we rest in the promises of God. And it just stands to reason that it would do that. If you have assurance, if you know Christ is coming back, and you know that you have a righteousness that awaits you in heaven, you will purify yourself as He is pure. And that's what is taking place here. This assurance that the Colossians had, this hope that they had, produced spiritual fruit, such as faith in Christ and love for all the saints. Our actions are testaments of the hope that we have in this life and in the next. The way we live now, the way we live before others, is a testament of the hope that we claim that we have. Paul says that it was their hope that fostered their faith and love from verse 4. The basis for their having faith in Christ and love for the world was that they knew that this world is not the end. There's something beyond this life where our deeds done here are going to be evaluated and they're going to be rewarded. And each day that goes by means that we're one day closer to that hope that awaits us in Christ. And they're saying, because I know each day is a day closer to Christ's return, each day is a day that closer to the hope that awaits me, I'm going to live this day serving Him. I'm going to live this day pleasing Him and being faithful to Him and to His purposes. And if the message that comes from the world and from false teachers is only focused on giving us a false hope in this life, the message of the gospel gives us hope beyond this life. But not only is the message of the gospel a message of hope, but it's also a message of truth. Paul says there in verse 5 that they heard about this hope from the word of truth, the gospel. Twice here in this passage, Paul emphasizes the gospel is truth. Here in verse 5, again in verse 6. The reason for doing so is because he wants to contrast the gospel with the false teaching that they were being taught. You want truth? This is truth. What they're telling you is not truth. The gospel is truth. He wants them to know that the gospel should be identified with truth. The gospel is powerful. We must understand the gospel is not optional because it is truth. It is not alterable because it is the truth. It is truth and it is the way that God has chosen to save the world. So why set it aside for something supposedly better? Paul wants them to understand that their hope was in the gospel which they had heard and believed before any of the false teaching that was threatening them. This is what changed them. This is what made them who they were. This is what produced within them the faith and the love that they had. And Paul's saying, why are you now going to listen to what they are saying? You've heard the truth. You've heard the gospel. Don't buy into what they're telling you. Don't divert from the hope of the gospel truth for what the world and the false teachers are offering. So again, Christian friend, be thankful because the gospel that we have been redeemed by is a gospel of truth and hope. It can be trusted. It can be relied on. It can be believed, and it guarantees us hope not only in this life, but it guarantees us hope beyond this life. What message in the world, what message does the world offer that can compare with that? And there is none. There is none. We should be thankful for the gospel. As John Newton, in his dream, stood on the shore of the sea, listening to the flames tell him that he was lost forever, another person came and stood beside him. It's not the angel, it's not the demon, it was Christ. Christ came and stood next to John Newton there on the sea, on the shore of the sea. And as Jesus stood next to Newton, Newton describes in his dream that Jesus looked at him with compassion, with eyes of love. And immediately Jesus turns and he plunges into the sea. After a long struggle with the waves, Christ rises to the surface with Newton's jewel in his hand. He shows the jewel to Newton. He won't give it back to him. I'm not giving it back to you, he tells him. He says to him, I have rescued your precious soul at an awful cost. But if I gave the jewel back to you, you would just lose it again. If it was within your power to save yourself, you'd just keep losing it. And Jesus tells Newton, therefore, I will keep it for you. And when you enter the heavenly gates, it will be handed back to you as a pledge of your admission. And Jesus departs and Newton awakes. And shortly thereafter, John Newton puts his faith in Christ alone for his salvation. So, Christian friend, I'll leave you with this morning. Don't be tempted, as Newton was in his dream, to cast Christ aside for something supposedly better. It is Christ who died and purchased your soul. It is Christ who reconciled you back to the Father. It is through Christ that God works in your life for your good and His glory. It is Christ that produces trust and obedience in you. It is Christ that produces the love that you have for others. And it is Christ that produces the love that they have for you. It is Christ that died. It is Christ that was buried. It is Christ that rose from the dead so that we would not only have hope in this life, but that we'd have hope beyond this life. It is Christ who is a message of hope. It is Christ who is a message of truth. It is Christ who is sufficient. It is Christ who is supreme. And all others fail in comparison. As Paul says, Christ is all and in all. And friend, be thankful for Christ and be thankful for the gospel and what it has done in your life. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning thanking you for all the good and glorious things you have done through our life because of the gospel of Christ. You have redeemed us. You have given us hope in this life. You've given us hope beyond this life through the gospel of Christ. You have sanctified us through Christ. You have justified us through Christ. And one day we will be glorified through Christ. We can serve you because of Christ. And our deeds, even our righteous deeds, aren't as filthy rags because of Christ. Thank you for working in our life. Thank you for working in the life of this church, how you've used this church over the many years, all because of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the desire that you put within our hearts because of the gospel, to want to serve you, to want to be faithful to you, to want to love you more, the desire to live holy and pure in this world, to live contrary to what we are being told in this world, the desire to want to live as lights that proclaim Christ in this world. All of that comes from you through Christ. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will spend eternity with you and we'll sing of the praises and how worthy you are and how worthy the Son is. May we never forget what Christ has done. May we never be tempted to give in to the temptation to cast aside Christ for something supposedly better. Help us to live for you this day. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.